In turning in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. It's on page 1029 in the Bibles in the chairs. Matthew chapter 5, we'll be looking at initially at verses 17 through 20. But as you will see, throughout the sermon, we'll be looking at a variety of other things, other texts. Hopefully it will be of great assistance to us. Before we read Matthew 5, 17 through 20, let us join in prayer. Our Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we have such ready access to your word. We thank you for the privilege of coming together in this way this morning to look into your word and to hear you speak to us. We thank you for this particular text, these words of Jesus and the things he desires to communicate, not only to that immediate audience of that day, but to the audience of your church all across all ages, even to this very day. So we pray that, again, you would give us ears to hear, and that what we hear would have an effect upon us that would change us for the better and cause us to desire more to be your people, to honor and glorify you as you have created us to do. So we commit our time to you and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. These are the words of Jesus in the midst of what we know as the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." When Pastor Perry asked me to come and fill in for him, I requested from him that he give me some suggestions on what I might do. Initially, he said, you know, do what is on your heart, what you would like. And then he came back with just kind of a reiteration of what you have been doing together here, along with him in the past several weeks, in terms of looking at the greatness of our God. And then he said, in order to do that, if you would like, take the Old Testament law and make a New Testament application. So in one sense, the suggestion is relatively simple, because the New Testament is loaded with ways to apply the Old Testament. So all we have to do this morning is begin at Matthew and go all the way through the book of Revelation, and we can see how the Old Testament applies. But we're not going to do that, just for the sake of time. But we're going to look at some themes. And in order to do that, I have some additional material that hopefully will be of assistance to us. Because sometimes when we use terminology, it's easy to assume that we all think the same thing about any particular term or concept. And maybe we do, but maybe we don't. And maybe we have different vantage points. And it isn't my desire this morning to cause you to think the way I might think, or the way maybe one of the authors I will share with you might think. But it's to cause us to think about what does God want for us from His Word, and what does that look like. Hence the title of the sermon, The Relationship of the Law and the Gospel. So to start out with, what do we mean by the law? Well, let me share a few things with you about the law of God. That's the first part. The law that we're referring to is God's law. It's not a law made up by a group of people or voted on by a church council or a synod or some other group. It's God's law that He has conveyed. God rules His universe by law. Nature itself operates under His providential government. The so-called laws of nature merely describe God's normal way of ordering His universe. These laws are expressions of His sovereign will. God is not accountable to any laws outside of Himself. There are no independent cosmic rules that God is obligated to obey. Rather, God is a law unto Himself. This simply means that God acts according to His own moral character. His own character is not only morally perfect, it is the ultimate standard of perfection. His actions are perfect because His nature is perfect, and He always acts according to His nature. God is therefore never arbitrary, whimsical, or capricious. He always does what is right. As God's creatures, we are also required to do what is right. God demands that we live according to His moral law, which He has revealed to us in the Bible. God's law is the ultimate standard of righteousness and the supreme norm for judging right and wrong. As our sovereign, God has the authority to impose obligations on us, to command our obedience, and to bind our conscience. He also has the power and right to punish disobedience when we violate His law. Sin may be defined as disobedience to God's law. Some laws in the Bible are directly based on the character of God. These laws reflect the permanent transcultural elements of relationships, both divine and human. Other laws were intended for temporary conditions of society. This means that some laws are absolute and eternal, while others may be annulled by God for historical reasons, such as the dietary and ceremonial laws of Israel. Only God Himself may set aside such laws. Human beings never have the authority to set aside God's law. We are not autonomous. That is, we may not live according to our own law. The moral condition of humankind is that of heteronomy. We live under the law of another. That's what heteronomy means. We live under God's law. We don't create our own. The specific form of heteronomy under which we live is the law of God. As we refer to the law of God this morning, I will particularly be referring to what is known as the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments. The other dietary laws and other things are a whole other matter. The reason I want to focus on the Ten Commandments, there are several, one of which is they are all referred to again in the New Testament in a variety of ways, shapes, and forms. And so we know that those are things that are continuing. There's also some interesting physical reasons why the Ten Commandments are part of what this reference was as an eternal and absolute law. The Ten Commandments of all the laws of God given to Moses were written by God Himself. Moses records the other laws. God Himself wrote with His own finger the Ten Commandments, and they were engraved, as you might recall, in stone. The Ten Commandments, those stone tablets, what happened to those tablets? Well, initially, of course, Moses, in his anger and frustration with the disobedience of God's people while he was with God on the mountain, they got broken. But God provided new ones. Those new tablets of stone, where did they go? Where were they put? And what happened to them in time? Those tablets were put inside of the Ark of the Covenant that God directed Moses to build as part of the worship implements in the tabernacle. And those tablets continued to be in that Ark of the Covenant. When the sacrificial lamb was killed and the blood was taken, it was sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant to re-solidify with the people the significance of those laws. And those laws were kept in the Ark of the Covenant clear up until the time of Solomon and onward. We're not certain, but most likely those tablets were carried off to Babylon when God used Babylon to punish the disobedience of His people. But those laws were unique amongst all of the laws that were given through Moses at Mount Sinai. So that's some physical reasons why we hold those laws. We also recognize that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus reiterates those laws. And in Matthew chapter 5 and chapter 6, 14 times Jesus says, "You have heard it said, thus, but I say this," or, "I tell you truly that it's this way that you obey the law of God." And we'll talk about that a little bit more as we go along. But in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 1, Moses is recapitulating to the people as they are standing at the border of the promised land to go in, and telling them the purpose of the law and conveying the law to them once again anew. And as he does this, we are told, Deuteronomy 5 verse 1, "And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, 'Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them.'" So the purpose of the law was to do it. And it's reiterated again in the New Testament that it isn't the hearers of the law that have any significance or recognition before God, but it's the doers of the law. Whether you have the Ten Commandments or whether you simply obey your conscience, the doing of the law is what brings honor to God. So the purpose of the law was obedience. And the purpose was to set forth what God had intended for His people to be like. Now, when we think about the gospel, a whole lot of different definitions may come to our minds. We may have different wordings, different ideas, different ways in which to communicate the gospel. Gospel literally means good news. You're probably aware of that basic definition of it. But the purpose of the gospel is to bring about a transformation. The word the Bible uses often is the word salvation. So let me share a few things with you about salvation, which is ultimately the result of believing the gospel. The question of being saved is the supreme question of the Bible. The subject matter of the sacred scriptures is the subject of salvation. Jesus, at his conception in the womb of Mary, is announced as the Savior. Saviorhood and salvation go together. It is the role of the Savior to save. Yet we ask, saved from what? The biblical meaning of salvation is broad and varied. In its simplest form, the verb to save means to be rescued from a dangerous or threatening situation. When Israel escapes defeat at the hands of her enemies in battle, she is said to be saved. When people recover from a life-threatening illness, they experience salvation. When the harvest is rescued from blight or drought, the result is salvation. Salvation means to be rescued from some calamity. However, the Bible also uses the term salvation in a specific sense to refer to our ultimate redemption from sin and reconciliation to God. In this sense, salvation is from the ultimate calamity, the judgment of God. The ultimate salvation is accomplished by Christ, who delivers us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. The Bible clearly announces that there will be a day of judgment in which all human beings will be held accountable before the tribunal of God. For many, this day of the Lord will be a day of darkness with no light in it. It will be the day when God will pour out his wrath against the wicked and impenitent. It will be the ultimate holocaust, the darkest hour, the worst calamity in human history. To be delivered from God's wrath, which most assuredly will come upon the world, is ultimate salvation. There is the rescue operation Christ performs for his people as their Savior. The Bible uses the term salvation not only in many senses, but in many tenses. The verb to save appears in virtually every possible tense of the Greek language, which is the original language of the New Testament. There is a sense in which we were saved from the foundation of the world. We were being saved by the work of God in history. We are being saved by being in a justified state. We are being saved by being sanctified or made holy, and we will be saved. We'll experience the consummation of our redemption in heaven. The Bible speaks of salvation in terms of the past, the present, and the future. Sometimes we equate present salvation in terms of our justification, which is present. Justification is simply the declaration that God makes that if we are in Christ, we are saved by him, we are in his sight righteous because of Christ's righteousness. So sometimes we equate this with our present situation is justification. At other times, we see justification as one specific step in the whole order or plan of salvation. Finally, it is important to note another central aspect of the biblical concept of salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is not a human enterprise. Human beings cannot save themselves. Salvation is a divine work. It is accomplished and applied by God. Salvation is both of the Lord and from the Lord. It is the Lord who saves us from the wrath of the Lord. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Romans, Chapter 1, verse 1 refers to the gospel as the gospel of God. So we have the law of God and we have the gospel of God. And he states later in Romans chapter 1 that the purpose of the gospel is to bring about the obedience of faith. So as we saw the purpose of the law was for people to do it, to obey it, to follow what God said to do. Paul says the gospel has the same purpose. And in a Bible study term, we use the term bookends, where you have two concepts that encapsulate a whole body of information. Paul uses bookends for the whole book of Romans. Again, in chapter 16 and verse 26 of Romans, Paul says, my purpose for preaching the gospel is to bring about the obedience of faith. Exact same terminology. So we see the law, we see the gospel, and you might assume by looking at the title and thinking about what we've just looked at, that the relationship we want to refer to is, well, how do we relate to the gospel? Well, that's part of it. But the relationship I really want to emphasize is, what relationship does the law convey? And what relationship does the gospel convey? And it's pretty simple, because they both convey the same relationship, and that is they display and declare and provide a way for us to have a relationship with God. The relationship that God commanded his people to have with him in the law was obey the law. Follow the law. The basic statement, it's reiterated throughout the Old Testament, it's referred to in the New Testament. I will be your God and you will be my people. That's the relationship that the law conveys. The relationship the gospel conveys, there's numerous places it's given to us, but the one that I chose to refer to, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20, all this is from God, talking about the gospel, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. The other statement of the purpose of the gospel is the most famous verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So God's purpose in the gospel, as well as the law, is for people to have a relationship with him. As we consider this idea, someone has wisely said, rules without relationship leads to rebellion. Let me say that again, because we're going to refer to this a little bit. Rules without relationship, and I would put in there a classification, a qualification, proper relationship, leads to rebellion. The Old Testament is full of examples of people who had the rules of God, but no relationship with God. When God first gave the law, the Ten Commandments in particular, he said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the slavery of Egypt and have brought you to the land that I have promised to give you. And therefore, here's what I want you to do. Here's the kind of people I want you to be. Paul tells us of those people that were present at that moment. All of them came out of Egypt. All of them passed through the sea. All of them followed the cloud, and all of them were given the water, and all of them were fed, and all of them were provided for. And then he says, sadly, but most of them disobeyed. Most of them refused to believe. Most of them complained and whined and caused trouble, and most of them ended up dying in the wilderness. They had the rules of God. They saw God on a regular basis, daily, in the form of the pillar of fire or the pillar of cloud. They got manna every morning, except for on the weekend. They got double, so they didn't have to go chase it. God provided for them. Their shoes didn't wear out. Their clothes didn't wear out. They got everything they needed. God was in their midst. They didn't believe. They rebelled. Classic New Testament example. Jesus refers to it in Matthew chapter 5. The scribes and the Pharisees. They knew intimately the law of God. They had God Himself in their presence. Jesus came amongst them and proclaimed the truth of the kingdom of God. They refused to believe. They rebelled. Some of the rebellion, the outline that is provided there for you, refers to some of these things. Legalism. For the sake of time, I won't spend a lot of time on these. I had some things I wanted to read to you, but I don't want to belabor the points. Yet when we think of legalism, we often come to simple term. You know, working to gain salvation, or working to gain God's favor, or something like that. But really, the working part is part of it, but behind the working part, the most critical element is attitude. It has to do with that proper relationship. A classic example that we're probably familiar with is the situation in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve and the serpent. Satan. Eve, in answering the serpent's question about the trees of the garden and the provision of God, says, yeah, we can eat of the trees, but there's this tree over here. We can't eat of this tree. Neither can we touch it. Is that what God said? No, God didn't say anything about touching it. Eve became, through the influence of the serpent, a legalist. And said, oh, can't touch that. Paul in the New Testament refers to those kinds of things. Can't taste, can't touch, can't eat, can't imbibe, can't. Legalism is an attitude that focuses on many things that are really not the most important thing. And really, ultimately, legalism in a biblical sense separates the rules of God, whether you look at the law, Old Testament, ceremonial things, or the New Testament gospel, it separates the rules from the character of God. And it begins to call into question, is it really fair that God tells me what to do? I mean, after all, I'm smart enough to figure out what I want. And I can figure out how to make it work. I don't really need God. But in order to look good, I'll do the stuff. Antinomianism, big word, really literally means against law. Anti is against. Nomos is the Greek word for law. So a person who's against the law or against the wanting to abide by the rules is an antinomian. And actually it's interesting, in the same context of the Garden of Eden, Eve has those tendencies as well. And I'm not picking on Eve only because the scriptures bring it out through Eve, but we're all the same. Adam went along with it. He didn't clearly step up and say, don't do this. God's word says this. God is this. He says nothing. He goes right along. So he's as guilty. So I'm not trying to pick on Eve for any particular reason other than the scriptures focus on her activity. And in that setting, once she decided that God wasn't being fair, her focus changes from God and his word and his provisions of all the other trees. Her focus shifts from even the serpent, and she begins to fixate on the tree. And she looks at the tree that it is pleasing to the eye. It's good for food, and it's to be desired to make one wise. And her focus is shifted away from God and his character and his word, and she fixates on what she wants and decides having the tree and its fruit is better than not having the tree and its fruit. And she becomes an antinomian. She disregards the law of God. She disregards the provision of God, disregards the character of God, and says, I want and I take. And her and Adam both got much more than they really wanted. The interesting thing is, as ideologies, legalism and antinomianism, each have been considered as remedies for the other. Someone who's a legalist and is a nitpicker, you want to tend to say, you know, lighten up. It's okay. It's not a big deal. You know, break a few rules. You hear that in commercials all the time. You need to break the rules. You know, you need to think outside the bun. You need to do, yeah, maybe. But is that really a remedy to legalism? Maybe. But then what happens is, well, it didn't really hurt me to break a few rules, so I'll just throw out all the rules. And I'll just do whatever I want, whenever I want. Both legalism and antinomianism come from the same root. It's unbelief in the glory, the goodness, and the grace of God. The next term is an interesting term, Christianism. Not even sure if that's a word, but I didn't use it just to keep the outline sort of balanced with another ism. I really think it's an ideology that we all struggle with. And part of it has to do with our culture. Not to blame everything on our culture, but we tend to use words in our culture for many, many uses, and pretty soon they become so commonplace that we really don't know what they mean. classic example we've used here before is the word love. We know what love is, but we also use the word for lots of things. I love pizza. I love apple pie. I love summer. I love my dog. Oh, and I love God. Pretty soon, love becomes this catch-all phrase that really doesn't have any content anymore. And the word Christian has come to be that way. Now, when we say Christian, we know lots of things that Christian is. We have different vantage points of Christian. Interesting thing, biblically, the word Christian in the New Testament is only used three times. And two of those are very directly derogatory, and they are used of God's people, not used by God's people. The Apostle Peter uses the word in 1 Peter, and it's potentially there in a context where it could be derogatory. In our culture, it's fastly becoming not a good thing to be a Christian from a cultural perspective, because our culture has decided that Christians don't really go along with what everybody else is doing sometimes. And so therefore we should be ostracized or set aside or in maybe some cases eliminated. Let's just get rid of those people. It's interesting, in the New Testament, on the other hand, the concept of being in Christ is used 83 times. Being in the Lord is used 47 times. And amongst those contexts, the general reference of in Him, referring to in Christ, is on top of all that. So over 100 times, the reference is to being in Christ, which is a direct reference to being united to Christ. You're in Him in such a way that you're not outside of Him. You are in Him in such a way that you are united to Him. You are one with Him. The same concept that's used of a man and a woman, the two becoming one flesh, united. It's a union that cannot be separated if it's genuine. When it comes to the gospel, should we invite people to be a Christian, or should we invite them to be in Christ, united to Him? Do we introduce people to Christianism, what Christians look like and act like and sound like, maybe even dress like? Or do we introduce people to Christ? This past week, there was an event that's an unusual event. Affected people all over the place. Some people traveled from the far corners of the world to experience this event. The event, of course, I'm referring to is the solar eclipse. Incredible thing. The fact that it could be seen the way it could be seen, the fact that it could be predicted scientifically and know where the best places are to go and view it, the safe ways to view it, and all of that. I think there's some connection here we can identify with. Viewing the solar eclipse with the naked eye is dangerous. It's destructive. It can produce irreparable damage to your eyes. Are we, in our Christianism, acting like the moon? Are we blocking the glory of the Son of God, the relationship that we're supposed to have in Christ, and creating a view of being God's people that is dangerous and damaging, and giving the wrong message, and not really giving the gospel at all? Is it possible? Are we endangering people's true view of who Christ is? The greatness of our God in the law and in the gospel is found in Christ. And Christ comes to us not because we're nitpickers and we do all the right things. Or not because we're free thinkers and we can go with the flow. And Paul tells us in Romans 5 that while we were still weak, while we were still sinners, while we were enemies, Christ died for us to take away the wrath that is due to us for our sin and provide for us union with Him, a relationship with Him that cannot be accomplished in any other way. And the ultimate outcome of that relationship, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, verses we're familiar with. You were saved by faith, by the grace of God, to do good works. So obedience is essential, but the obedience doesn't give us access to God. It doesn't earn the favor with God. That's where the Pharisees got off track. That's where Adam and Eve got off track, is they thought, we got to do these things to make up for what we didn't do. The Pharisees knew the rules. They knew how to keep the rules, but they had no relationship with God. Later in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, there's going to be those who are going to come to me on the last day and say, didn't we do all these things in your name? And he'll say, yes, you did, but I never knew you. We did not have a relationship. The obedience is important, but the obedience comes because of the relationship, recognizing that God has specific things that He wants us to do and be, that He conveys in the law and the gospel. But we do those because He gives us the power to do them, because we're joined to Christ and we begin to look like Christ. And Christ, when He came, said, I've come only to do the will of my Father. In closing, let me share a few words from the Apostle Paul again in Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law could not do, because it was weakened by the flesh, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. The whole Trinity is at work to fulfill what Jesus promised in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, that the whole law and the prophets would be fulfilled. How is your relationship with God today? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have called us into a relationship with you. Many things distract us from that relationship. Many circumstances, many thoughts of our own minds, many desires to provide for our own needs, to enjoy life, to do all the other things that are possible that we could do. But we pray that you would help us to prioritize our relationship with you and do the necessary things that it takes to maintain that relationship. Where there are other relationships that distract us from you, we pray for grace to be able to put those in a different list, different part of the list of our priorities. We ask that you would help us to order our time in such a way that we set aside specific time to spend with you, intentional time, that we talk with you, listen to you speak to us through your word. We pray too for those activities of our lives that cause us to be distracted by media, whether it's television or radio or our own music choices or our own movie choices or our own other activities, sporting events, whatever it might be. Many things that are fun and great and enjoyable, and yet often can take us away from thinking of you and spending time with you and recognizing that you've created us for a relationship with you. We pray too about those particular areas of our life where we may be displaying Christianism, a way that Christians look and a way that Christians talk and a way that Christians dress and maybe even a way that Christians eat or drink or whatever that really doesn't communicate you and it doesn't communicate the truth of the gospel that's found only in Jesus. And there are people that we may know and we may care deeply about that have no idea what the gospel is, because all they see is our way of life, our way of talk, our way of doing that maybe isn't fully the whole truth. So we pray that you will help us to communicate who you are and what you've done properly. We pray that where we are lacking in our union with Christ, you would call our attention to that and help us to overcome that, that we would indeed be your ambassadors, as Paul communicated in 2 Corinthians 5, that we would indeed tell people that in Christ, God wants to be reconciled. He wants to have that relationship established with us. So we pray that you would provide that and direct us and guide us. And we thank you for the opportunity to come together, recognizing what we have, being blessed by the truth of your word and the promises that you've made, and we look forward to what you will yet do. So we ask these things and we commit these concepts and ideas and necessary actions to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let us join together.